A reading from the book of Genesis, verses from the second and third chapters. Listen for God's word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You're not going to die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they understood that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. This is the word of the Lord. If there is one thing we human creatures are familiar with, it is temptation. We live with it on a daily basis. I don't think I've ever been to Murphy's down the street that the waiter or waitress has not asked, as he or she cleared my plate, "Can I tempt you with a dessert?" Oftentimes, she can. When someone makes us mad, we are tempted to give him a piece of our mind. When a difficult challenge comes our way, we're tempted to give up. Temptations come in many different forms and sizes. The consequences of yielding to them range from nothing more serious than having to move the button over on your waistband to the destruction of a person's very soul. Were temptation not a perennial problem, there would be no reason to pray on a regular basis as we do, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We pray that prayer and we really mean it, out of a desire for self-preservation, a wish to live a whole and faithful life before God. We ask to be delivered not from evil and led not into temptation, because we know that on our own we will walk right into a mess and we will give in to our appetites and desires when they threaten to overwhelm us. We need intervention by a higher power. As has been said several times this morning, Lent has begun, the season of the year of prayer and penitence and preparation for Holy Week and then for Easter Sunday's celebration of the resurrection of the Lord. This first Sunday in Lent, the two scripture readings take us right into the heart of the struggle to be human the way God intended. Both the Old Testament and New Testament lessons have to do with the one big temptation that lies beneath every other temptation, what I would describe to you as that primal desire to be as God ourselves. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. This commandment, the great commandment, is the most important of all the commandments. It is the one most easily forgotten. And the consequences of forgetting that God is God and we are not are profound indeed. And so we have two stories this morning, one that takes place in the wilderness after Jesus' baptism. Jesus does not eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he is famished and in a point of utter vulnerability, Satan comes to tempt Jesus to act on his own terms rather than on God's terms. The temptations that Satan places before Jesus are formidable, but they have the common thread of you don't have to worry about what God wants. You don't have to pay attention to your identity as given to you by God. I will make you Lord of all. In the garden, it's another story. Jesus manages to resist temptation three times. But Adam and Eve succumb the very first time they are tempted as they choose to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge. As they eat the fruit, they make a crucial decision. They reject life on God's terms and decide to live their lives on their own terms, thereby creating for themselves a future that will be fraught with shame and anxiety. There is perhaps no more misunderstood story in all the Old Testament than the story of Adam and Eve and the fruit that they ate. Michelangelo, by the way, when he painted the scene, has the tree being a tree that has figs growing on it. We usually think of it as being an apple tree. I want to say a few things about this story this morning. It is not within my capability to deflate every myth and correct every misunderstanding, but perhaps I can, with God's help, shed a ray of light into this murky episode. The first thing I would say is that the story was not written to explain or to answer the big question, where does evil come from? Neither was it written to explain why it is we descendants of Adam and Eve have lived lives ourselves that are fraught with shame and anxiety and suffering. As Walter Brueggemann wisely reminds us, the Old Testament is not interested in these kinds of abstract ideas about human nature. To be sure, the text has been vigorously used over the centuries to answer those big questions. Where did sin come from? Where did evil come from? It has especially been used by Paul in his letter to the Romans. But I want you to look at the Old Testament reading not through the glasses of the new this morning. I want you to look with me at the story as it comes to us in Genesis. What the writers of the story were interested in is how God the Creator would deal with the unruly human creatures who were both the glory and the central problem of creation. Let the story stand on its own and take from it what wisdom and warning you feel led to take from it today. In fact, I would invite you to think not only about all the things you have heard about Adam and Eve and the tree of knowledge and so on and so forth over the years, but to see if you can focus on what the text actually says. The Lord God took the man whom God had created and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. A simple statement. God the Creator, God creates the human creature and the garden, and can do, because God is the creator of both, can do with both whatever God sees fit. God made the human creature in such a way that everything the human creature needs will be in the garden, be provided for the creature. God also knows that everything the human needs, everything the garden needs, the human can provide. The human creature is to till and care for the garden. In other words, the newly formed human is immediately given a vocation, a job to do, which is to care for, to be stewards of the creation. Now, there is something we have forgotten time and time again, that original call to be stewards of God's creation. After giving Adam his first assignment, the Lord gives Adam his first permission slip. You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, take whatever you need for sustenance and enjoyment. First comes permission, and then will come the prohibition. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. I'm reminded of a story from my seminary days about how in the dining hall of a seminary, not the one Chris and I attended, but another one, there was always a bowl of bright, shiny apples sitting at the beginning of the cafeteria line near the knives and forks and plates. And on the wall behind the bowl of apples was a big sign that said sternly, "Take only one. The Lord God is watching." At the end of the cafeteria line were the cookies. And one day someone scribbled a sign and taped it on the wall over the cookie tray saying, "Take all you want. God is watching the apples." Clearly, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, its fruits were off limits for the human. Why? I don't know. God knows. We are never told why God put the prohibition there, except that perhaps God, who knows the human creature inside, outside, and upside down, knows that human beings cannot be human if they are trying to be like God. There is no way a human with a finite mind can have the infinite knowledge that only God can have. To be God is to be all-knowing, and to be human is not to know everything. Now, I am all for testing the limits. To me, one of the greatest things about being human is to push oneself to the limit, to try to reach higher and higher, to be a more excellent human being. More excellent in our loving, more excellent in our achievement. I'm all for human growth and development. But that is a quite different thing from dishonoring the limits that God has put in place. God knows we cross those limits to our peril. It's been a while since I've done it, but Al and I used to go to North Georgia, to Minnehaha and Amicalola Falls very regularly, and climb around the trails up there. And in every waterfall in North Georgia, there are big, stern-sounding signs that say, "Go no further. The rocks are slippery." And around every single sign, there are well-worn paths of people who have gone beyond the slippery rocks. And every once in a while, you will read the sad story in the paper of the young man about to get married who falls off the cliff. The limits are put in place for reasons that God knows. But what we know about God is that God wishes us well. And it would be to our benefit to listen to the God who wishes us well. We don't know why the snake, who was a part of God's good creation in this narrative, gets the notion to bring everything good crashing down. I don't know the answer to that. Walter Brueggemann says it very strongly. What counts in this story is the authority of the one who makes the rules. Ooh, doesn't that give you the willies to hear that? We hate that, don't we? Shouldn't we be answerable to ourselves? Aren't we adults? Why should we live under God's authority? I would like to do what I want to do and have exactly as much as I would like to have. You have heard me tell before about the time when I was a girl and went into the little kitchen off the side of the sanctuary of our church, and I discovered all the communion elements that Friday afternoon ready for Sunday service, the little pure white bread cubes stacked up in a beautiful mountain of white, the little grape juice cups. It wouldn't hurt to take just one piece of bread, would it? It tasted so good, I needed another one. And before I knew it, handfuls, you know. Eating a lot of white bread will make you what? A little thirsty. I emptied an entire tray of cups. That's the part in us that does not know our limit. This whole matter of the prosperity gospel that is so popular today and so widely preached in Atlanta and all around the nation seems to be saying that Christ came and died for us so that we can have everything we want and do whatever we want to. That happens to be the exact opposite of biblical faith, so far away from the Savior who says to us, those of you who want to be my disciples will have to deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me. He says, what does it profit a person to gain everything and lose his own soul? Listen, there are a lot worse things than not getting what you want. The worst thing is forgetting what God wants of you. The worst thing is to try to push God off the throne of your own life so that you sit on the throne and you are answerable to no one other than yourself. You serve no purpose greater than yourself. You have no meaning beyond yourself. What happens in the garden is that a partner for the man is created. The man and the woman are both naked, the story tells us, and are not ashamed. And they are doing just fine until the snake asks the woman, did God say that you shouldn't eat from any of these trees? It's so interesting to me that the very first voice heard in Genesis, other than God's, is the voice of the snake. Now God, who has up to this point been the source of everything, the subject of everything, is now the object of conversation. God is already off the throne as the center of all. So we're standing over here, Eve and the snake, talking about God and what God said. And Eve answered, well, we may eat of all the trees but one. God said if we ate of the one in the middle, or even if we touch it, we're going to die. Actually, Go look in the Bible. God said nothing about touching the tree. Absolutely nothing. And where was Eve when God mentioned the tree in the first place? She didn't even exist, did she? She hadn't even been created yet. So her source of information can only be Adam, right? And Adam has sort of elaborated on the story, fluffed it up a little bit. The serpent contradicts what Eve has heard from Adam. You're not going to die. In fact, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In the wilderness, the tempter gives Jesus three good reasons why he should do what Satan says, and using the tradition that had formed him and the identity that God had given him, Jesus resisted. Eve had three good reasons for doing what she did. The tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, and she might be able to be like God. And so she gives in and takes of the fruit and gives of some to her husband, and he eats. Over the years, of course, Eve has been the designated deceiver. But it's clear that Adam is just as deceived as Eve. It says he was right there with her. And he was the one who got the commandment not to eat it in the first place. Eve, please pass me the apples. In the Sistine Chapel depiction of this that I mentioned earlier, Adam is himself reaching eagerly into the tree across Eve as Eve reaches back to the serpent who is placing a piece of fruit in her hand. Well, who's to blame for all of this? Later, the Lord will confront Adam, and Adam will say, well, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. And then the Lord will say to the woman, what is this that you've done? And Eve will answer, well, the serpent whom you made tricked me and I ate. Obviously, the idea that the dog ate our homework originated a long time ago. And yet God created us with the capacity for moral agency. Male and female, God created us with the ability to live freely within the bounds of God's providence. Our hands are not tied. We are free to choose the bad as well as the good, free to step beyond the boundaries. But freedom that disregards the inherent limits of human life leads to loss of soul. Here is a great irony. Faith at its best seeks understanding of God, to use Anselm's classic definition of theology, but wise faith knows that the reality of God will always be larger than the limits of our minds. The mysteries of God we cannot know fully this side of the glass. What we can know is that God alone is worthy of our worship, our wonder, and our obedience. What we do know is that we get into real trouble when we try to take God's place in the grand scheme of things. Well, the serpent was wrong. No, God was wrong. According to the writer, the serpent was right. Adam and Eve did not die when they ate the fruit, did they? But in the end, God was right and the serpent was wrong. What died that day was innocence. What died was connectedness with one another that is free of shame and blame. What died was communion with God, marked by joyful companionship and co-creation. Innocence died and history began. Eden is over. There is no need for a cross in Eden. The cross would make no sense there. The cross derives its meaning only in a world that has substituted its options and ideas for God's ideas and plans. When that which is fully human and that which is truly divine meet in a fallen creation, God, in the form of the Son, dies, and we, the rebellious human creatures, we are born again. We become the new creation, offered another choice, offered a new path to freedom. In the end, Christ wins. He conquers all, including the outsized pride that would have us assume that we have the power to save ourselves from ourselves. I do not know what brought you to church this morning. I do not know what temptations you are dealing with. I want you to know that Christ, who knew what it was like to go toe-to-toe with every kind of temptation, will stand with you, will stand beside you. His community, the church, will stand with you too. Thanks be to God for the promise of a new life. Thanks be to God for the power to be whole again. Amen.